this time of gathering and fellowship and study of your holy word, and we ask that you'll bless this time to our spiritual nourishment, and that you will just edify us and build us up in knowledge and conviction and just confidence in our salvation and our purpose to evangelize and witness and help spread the word to people who don't know you, and help continually edify and build up those who do. And we pray that these teachings and these studies will help us to do these things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All
right. So we're
right in the middle of session 75. And we're going to start talking about this comment that Jesus makes. It's very telling. It's a very telling comment, because he tells his audience, who's supposed to pay attention to this, let the reader understand, remember. And he's telling the audience that's supposed to be receiving these instructions that they should pray that their flight does not take place on a Sabbath. So it's a very telling verse in several different ways. So let's go ahead and just get over there and look at it real quick first. Get our bearings in Matthew 24. Let's start with verse 16. It says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak." And then he says, "But woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." So, the center verse that we're lifting up here to start on tonight is that pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. And very telling passage, because it gives us a lot of clues. First of all, we can know for sure then, if we have a correct understanding of Sabbath, we can know for sure as Christians that we have this is not meant for us. These aren't instructions directed to us. They're instructions directed to the reader who's going to be contemplating these scriptures and reading these scriptures and hearing these scriptures preached to them during this time leading up to the Great Tribulation. So that's who it is addressed to. For instance, why would we flee to Judea if we saw this? That would be absurd. You know, flee to the mountains if we're in Judea. Well, we're obviously not going to be in Judea unless we're taking a vacation. And you know, first and foremost, we're not even going to be there. We're going to be, you know, we clearly established last week about the rapture that happens first, and then all this other stuff starts to happen. So when he says this, it's a very interesting in a bunch of ways, because it kind of helps us as Christians also kind of get a more correct perspective on the Sabbath. And been over this a couple of times before. Want to do it again because I think it needs to be strengthened and Christians need to understand it better. And the key verse, the key passage that we have for us in this is Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. And this is where Paul really digs in and says some powerful things to help us as Christians understand this. And we know the whole New Testament is for Christians for sure. The whole Bible is for Christians. But Hebrews in particular was for Jewish converts. They were Christians who were Jews in Israel and in Jerusalem during those first years of the spreading of the gospel in the book of Acts. And you know, all the gospel preaching that was going around during that time period, you know, it was during that time that these things started getting out, and a lot of people in Israel and in Jerusalem started becoming Christians, and that's where Christianity started. So, you know, the nation rejected Jesus, but a lot of the individuals in the nation, you know, became the first Christians. So this letter that Paul is writing to the Hebrews, and it's called Hebrews, is an epistle. It's like a letter saying, okay, for those of you who were Jews, and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there was a huge temptation, because after the kind of that honeymoon period where you're walking on the clouds, and you feel Jesus in your heart, and everything's wonderful, and all that great stuff is happening, and you feel spiritually renewed, and you're born again, and mountaintop, on and on and on. After that kind of subsides, then those Jews were faced with horrible persecution, just a cruel shunning from their own family members. They were cast out of the family. They had funerals for these people. You know, they considered, you're dead to me now, and you know, you're no longer part of the family, and we don't even acknowledge your existence, pretty much. I mean, just vicious cruelty. And then on the other side, so from their own families, they had no support. And on the flip side of that, there was the Roman persecution that started. You know, it happened with Christians, where the Romans, a little bit later on, started looking for Christians to persecute them, and you know, we all know the horror stories of that first century, the Colosseum and all the rest of it. So, you know, during those first few centuries of Christianity, it was very brutal. So on the, you know, on both sides of the coin, the Jewish Christian had the hardest time, because they were persecuted both from their own families and from eventually from the Roman government as well, once Christianity started to spread. So there was a, since Judaism was sanctioned by the Roman government, there was a tremendous pull. There was this huge pull to pull Jews back to Judaism. And that's what the letter of Hebrews is all about. It's all about telling the Jews that you cannot go back. You know, there's nothing for you back that way. You know, all the stuff in Judaism is pointing to Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Judaism, then you're forsaking everything that Judaism was pointing to in the first place. So it makes absolutely no sense. And the whole book is just a huge, convicting letter to Jewish Christians to encourage them, to strengthen them, to embolden them, to stick on with it, and to not forsake that born-again life that they've started to enjoy. And so one of the things is that Paul tries to help these Jewish Christians with, and it also helps us as modern-day Christians, is to understand the things of the Old Testament and the Jewish rituals and the Jewish, you know, all these Jewish rites and all these ceremonies and different things that they kept so stringently. You know, Paul's explaining to them that was all pointing to Jesus Christ, and all of that was fulfilled in and through him and his ministry and his atoning death on the cross. Everything was finished at that point, and so there's no need to go back to the picture. You know, the foreshadowing, the shadow of what was leading up to the reality. So he's like, you're going back to the shadow when the reality, the substance, is here. And it's meaningless. It's pointless to do that. So as pertains to the Sabbath, that's where we have this Hebrews 4, 1-13, where it really, really explains this well. So let's see. Bill, would you like to read on?
Sure. Therefore, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we have also received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with that he has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Again, in that passage, he says, they will never enter my rest, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of their disobedience. Again, he specifies a certain day, today, speaking through David after such a long time, as previously stated, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let them make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. How far do you want me to go?
Two more.
Okay. For the word of God is living and effective, and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account.
All right, thank you. All right, so primarily talking about the seventh day, the rest that we enter, the rest that they entered. We're talking about a day today, where it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, some people take this scripture, and I personally believe, twist it totally out of context and meaning to try to, try to enforce Sabbath keeping on Christians, on believing Christians. Seventh-day Adventists, primary group that does that. And a lot of those people are really great Christians, but I think on this area, they're greatly misled and misguided. Because if you really break this down and start seeing what it's saying, right there in verse 8 it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. And then here it says, therefore, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It does not say that there remains the Sabbath rest for God's people, but a Sabbath rest. And there's a difference. For the one who has entered his rest, and who is that talking about?
Those who have died?
No, those who have entered his rest.
Who have become believers?
Well,
who is
Jesus.
His? Jesus.
Oh.
Those who have entered his rest, Christ's rest, has himself also rested from his works. In other words, once you've rested in the fact that Jesus has paid for your sins, and they are all covered, past, present, and future, by his atoning death on the cross, and covered by his shed blood, once you've accepted that and realized that, you've entered his rest. You are no longer trying to work to get your way to heaven. You're not trying to do things to gain favor with God. You've gained favor with God through Jesus Christ, through your acceptance of him as your Lord and Savior. So you're not trying to please God on your own merits. You're taking the merits that have been accepted by God already, namely Christ's atoning sacrifice, and you're having them applied to your own life. And so when you enter into that rest, it's a permanent thing. It therefore carries on for the rest of your life. So there's no such thing as, there's this one day where we set aside for God now. Now it's a Sabbath life. You have set aside your life. You're resting in the fact that your salvation is secure. And now you're just going forth throughout the rest of your life, living with that gratitude, trying to live up, to Christian principles and standards the best that we can, trying to evangelize, witness, help, edify the fellowship whenever we can. As Christian believers, we're all trying and striving to continually get better and better at doing stuff like that. But we're not earning our salvation by doing that. It's, we're at rest. You remember when Jesus is up in heaven after all this has happened, right? He's sitting down. He sits down. He takes his seat. In the temple, the priests who operated on the Sabbath, there were no seats. They stood up. The whole time they were standing up, they were always working, always sacrifice, always doing this, always doing that. There's unceasing activity in the temple. It was constant. There was always work to do. More sacrifice, gotta do this ritual, that ceremony, gotta keep this, gotta keep that, and so on. But when Christ finished his ministry, he ascended to the Father and he sat down at the right hand of the power. And it was finished. So once it was finished, he's entered that finished rest, and he invites all people to share in that rest with him. So, if you go back and you look at the Ten Commandments, this is where Seventh-day Adventists get really hung up, and some Christians get really hung up on this stuff. Maybe it'd be good to go do this real quick. If we go back to Exodus 20, it's not in your bullets, but just as a side note. Some people have a pretty tough time figuring out these Ten Commandments and how they apply to Christians today. Even well-versed, experienced Christians still struggle with this concept. So what we have, and we've already been through it numerous times going over Matthew, especially when we were focused on that passage itself of the Beatitudes. And if you recall, Christ he gives a commentary on the Ten Commandments and shows what the true spirit of all this really meant, right? Remember he said, if you even lust, after another woman with, in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you even have anger in your heart towards your brother, you've already committed murder. That's the heart and the spirit of things. So how does this apply to Christians? And where people get really, really messed up here is verse 8. Okay, so they say here in the Ten Commandments, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, that verse 8 through 11 there is a real killer for some Christians, because they start thinking they're doing something wrong by not keeping that commandment. And remember the first four commandments. If we go over those, maybe it'll help shed some light on this. It says, Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's number 1. So remember, the first four commandments are all about our relationship with God. And then there's a transition one, our relationship with our parents. And then the last ones, our relationship with the community, the fellowship, and other people. So, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's number 1. Okay, so God does not want false worship. He doesn't want people creating gods for themselves to worship. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Next one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So these first three, they're all about relationship with God. No other gods before me. You shall not make false graven images, idols to worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And then this fourth one, how this has to do with the Lord is, it's all a picture. It's an analogy of work. So when here, they applied it correctly back then, because God did mean through the Jewish people to set an example and create a metaphor through the entire nation. And the nation, metaphorically, on the seventh day, all business ceased, all work stopped, complete and total rest, where they just you know, use the day as a day of worship, a day of not working, a day of relaxation, a day of family, a day of worshiping God. And that's a good thing to do. Even, you know, as Christians throughout the world, most people do that on Sunday now. It's a good guideline to follow to set aside a day of the week to for God and for worship and fellowship and family and so on. It's a good thing to do. But this was a metaphor of, you know, of God doing the work, and then God rests, and then he invites the people to enter that same rest. So, with the analogy, the foreshadowing, the picture is, you know, Christ is going to do all the work. He's going to do the salvation work, the atonement work on the cross. And once he is finished with that work, he's going to enter into this eternal rest. And he wants people to come into that rest with him. So it's a picture. Just like, and then all these other commandments. These commandments are all should be followed. But what Jesus points out for us in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes, he points out that everybody has broken all of the commandments. Because when he said, you know, whoever lusts in his heart is already done, you know, is already sinned, is already committed adultery. Whoever angers in his heart towards his brother is already committed murder. So what Jesus is saying is, he's showing you what the purpose of the commandments is in the first place, was just to show you, show everyone, that you're already guilty. It's already applied to you. You're already, already committed all these things. You know, and so you're already at fault, and so, you know, instead of trying to get there on your own merits and get there on your own scene, trust in my sacrifice that's paid the price for your wrongdoing, and just enter into the rest. Enjoy a Sabbath life. You don't need to worry about enjoying, you know, or honoring rigidly a Sabbath day. And we've talked in here, I think we've talked in here a number of times about how miserable it is, people who try to keep the Sabbath. It's a misery. It's more work, almost, to keep the Sabbath than it is to not do any work. I mean, it's like you're constantly working it, and I think God did it that way on purpose to kind of show people how ridiculous it is for them to try to earn God's favor and get there on their own merits. You know, well, I'm going to do so good today that I'm not going to turn on the light switch, or I'm not going to do any healing, I'm not going to, you know, walk more than 50 feet or whatever it was, you know, 200 feet or something like that.
You don't own any of your property. They drop it as they want.
Right. So they take something with them and tie a rope around their fence post to their house and walk 200 feet and then tie something that they own to the end of the rope and then keep walking on. And it's like, oh, I mean, are you serious? I mean, it's absurd. So
there was a recent show on TV, one of the Law and Order shows, where it showed in a very, very conservative or orthodox community in New York, a house was broken into, and something terrible happened, I can't remember, but the girl, the family, picked up the phone and called the police, and her parents practically disowned her because that was an act of work on the Sabbath. Even though, well, I can't remember the details, but I just remember that it was, and it's something they've come across before. You know, crimes that are committed on the Sabbath, the Orthodox community will not lift a finger to stop it.
I'm glad you brought that up, because Jesus condemned that type of thinking. You know, and he's mocking all these people who keep things so rigidly like that, saying, you know, who among you, if you have an ox or a donkey that falls in this hole, you know, will you not, you know, rescue him if it happens to happen on the Sabbath? And then here in this Matthew 24 passage, he really sheds some light on it, because he says, pray that your flight not be on a Sabbath. In other words, he's not saying if it happens on the Sabbath, you better stop. sit down on your property and not go more than 50 feet and wait for the next day. He's not saying that. He's saying, pray that your flight not be on a Sabbath. In other words, if it's on a Sabbath, I'm still commanding you and expect you to flee, which breaks the rigid rules, man-made rules of the Sabbath. So he's actually saying, you know, these ridiculous rules don't apply to you. It's just that since you're going to be in Judea, that's where they're going to be, right? Well, those of you who've been to Israel, if you've been there, you know, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, you know that, you know, trying to make anything happen or get around or do anything is very difficult. And what Jesus is saying is, it's, you know, if this happens to happen on a Sabbath for you, that's going to be tough because, you know, you're not going to be able to get a cab ride. You know, you're not going to be able to get a flight. You're not going to be able to pick up the phone. You're not going to be able to, you know, get anybody who's Jewish to help you. And who's going to be in Judea? A bunch of Jews. So, you know, it's going to be, that's what Jesus is saying. He doesn't expect them, though, to follow these ridiculous Sabbath rules that were made up by Pharisees and the Sadducees.
And they're a little hypocritical today, too, because what happens in Israel if you're there when the Friday night comes is all the Jews leave the jobs and all the Palestinians come in to fill those positions, which the Jews pay them to do so they don't lose any business.
Yeah, when I was there, when we were there, we were checking out, and it was a Sabbath, and the Jew was standing right behind the Arab, just looking over his shoulder as he was working the cash register and checking people out, because he's not allowed to touch the money.
Exactly.
But he was, but he didn't do anything. He just made sure he wasn't tapping the till.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's so hypocritical. And just like the lamb should lie fallow for, you know, every seventh year and so on. So the sixth year at the end, they sell it to some person with a contract that has them sell it back after that year is over. But they have to pay. You know, so they don't own the lamb the seventh year. So it's like they're letting it lie fallow, but they're actually selling it to somebody else so they can work the land that seventh year. And, you know, just... So they're really reaping the benefits of, you know, any loophole they can find. So it is ridiculous. And I think the thing important for Christians is to understand that, you know, you shouldn't get hung up on Sabbath keeping, on, you know, you gotta, you know, like I've used the example before, the Chariots of Fire, famous Olympian who refused to run his race because it was on a Sunday. I mean, it made headlines and it was a good movie, good story. But, you know, theologically, it's utterly ridiculous. It served no purpose. There's no problem with, you know, God has no problem with a Christian who has already had Jesus' blood applied to their lives, to their sins, free and clear, has entered into the rest. That person can go run a race on a Sunday if they want. Now, if they would rather stay with their, you know, that's their choice. If they want to honor the Lord and worship with their family and be very, very religious about worship on Sundays and I'm not going to do anything on Sunday, well, that's fine too. There's no rule against doing that. That's fine too. And you know, if you go to Walmart or go to the movies on Sunday, well, there's no rule that says you can't do that. First of all, Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sabbath is Friday from sundown to Saturday sundown. So if you're not going to go see a movie, don't do it on Friday night. Not Sunday.
But you know, I've often thought, though, that guy did witness, maybe incorrectly on that thing, but he engendered so much, so many people were stopped to think about their own lives like that. And I had a dream about a week ago that I was on Wheel of Fortune and that I had pledged to all the money I won that I was going to donate it to Bethany Christian Church. So I prayed that God would help me. And I won the $1 million when it went around, and then I won the thing, and then when I answered the final question, and I said, if I win the $1 million, I'm donating it all to God, so God is helping me do this. So, you know, that's proof that God, if it lands on the $1 million, well, it did. It landed on the $1 million. So I felt like, oh, I was really going to be evangelizing to everybody because they would know that God was real since I won the $1 million. But then there something happened. The dream kind of flips away at that
and
point.
And they all wanted your money.
Well, I was supposed to give it to God anyway, but I think the Muslims started saying, and the Jews started saying that it was rigged. Well, anyway, I don't know what I was proving with that, but I'm just saying
could
be a witness.
No, I think it was.
Sister, nothing.
But if it really happened.
Well, no, but I get your point, because when he did do that, I mean, it generated a stir. It got people thinking about faith and, you know, being, you know, staying true to your faith and religion and that kind of thing. And that's fine. I mean, like I said, you know, if somebody wants to make a big statement and say, well, Sunday is my day to worship God, great. If you do that to your job and your job has to make you work on Sunday, you say, you know what, my church worships on Sunday. That's the only day that, you know, I can go to church with my family, the church that we go to. And you want to do that and stand up, then, yeah, more power to you. I think that's good.
Rebecca Dimmersheed did that.
Yeah, but if, you know, if you have a job maybe in the afternoon or you try to work your schedule around it, so you're working on Sunday, I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that precludes that or forbids that. It's just incorrect teaching, incorrect understanding. So anyway, right here, let's look at this bullet real quick before we move on. It says, pray that the flight is not on the Sabbath. First of all, this is a huge clue that Jesus' audience is no longer Christians, but Jews who get saved during the tribulation period. Why would a Christian be concerned with fleeing on a Sabbath? That makes no sense. So we know who our audience is here by that statement. The audience is tribulation Jews who get saved during that 7-year period. The first half of it. Okay. So, let's move on to Matthew 24:21. And it says, for then there will be a great tribulation. Okay, so there's already been tribulation going on, but now we have this word great applied. This word kind of gives a sense of even worse. You know, we already kind of got a hint of all the things leading up to the tribulation, and then what's going to happen in the tribulation in the earlier passages, like wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, you know, all these things are going to lead up to it. Then it's going to happen, and then once it happens, they're going to persecute, you know, people who become believers during that time. They're going to betray you. People's love will grow cold, all that kind of stuff. And all that stuff is going to be happening during that time. And then, hopefully it's blocked, but I guess not.
You could be dialing for dollars, you could be missing it.
Anyway, this great tribulation marks that, you know, on the timeline that we created on the back of your page that we started making, the great tribulation is the second half, that second 3.5 years. That's that when things get really bad. Because two distinct things happen here. First of all, the witnesses are taken out of the way. The witnesses are no longer there if we place them in the right chronology, and that's debatable, but if they're in the first 3.5, which I believe they are, they're no longer there. The angel has already gone around, you know, in the heavens. Remember we talked about that? The angel has preached in the heavens around the whole globe from the skies. So that's happened. And now also Satan has been cast down and has no further access to heaven. We know in the book of Job and other places where Satan is before, he actually still enters the domain of heaven, apparently. He has access to come before God still. And at that point, as we read last week in Revelation, no more. He's been thrown down, and in Revelation, we're going to go read some of these passages right now. It kind of says, woe to the earth for, you know, those of you who are on earth, Satan has been cast down. and he knows his time is short, and he's going to wage war and all that kind of stuff. So you have two different things going on now, the Great Tribulation. First of all, you have Satan persecuting every remnant of God's people. Anybody who's Jewish, anybody who's become a Christian at that point, anybody who refuses to take the mark of the beast, all these people are going to be persecuted by Satan. Second of all, God's wrath, that this is where we have the bowl judgments come in, where the wrath of God in these bowls is poured out onto the earth. And the worst part of all the terror and horror that happens on the earth takes place during those 3.5 years. So that is known as the Great Tribulation. There's one group of Christians who call themselves they believe in a pre-wrath rapture. In other words, they believe the rapture happens sometime before the Great Tribulation, instead of, like I've taught it, before the 7 years starts. And they try to make a case for it, but I think it's pretty weak. But you should be familiar with that term, pre-wrath, because during the second half of the tribulation, this is specifically when God is no longer, I don't want to say no longer, but I guess I would say his focus is no longer on trying to save people. Even though his focus always is on that, of course, but the focus now is we're going to destroy the works of the devil. We're going to destroy the worldly ways of worldly people. We're going to destroy Babylon. We're going to destroy the great harlot. We're going to destroy, spiritual Babylon. There's two Babylons mentioned in Revelation. And it's like spiritual Babylon and the financial Babylon. And both of these get wiped out. So the second 3.5 years of the tribulation is all about destroying all the works of the devil, all the worldly ways, God pouring out his wrath and judgment on all of it. So, during that time period, that 3.5 years, it's called the Great Tribulation. And Jesus is letting the Jews who become believers know here that, pray that your flight not be on a Sabbath or in the winter, pray that you get there. Remember they're fleeing to Jordan? To the Petra area, where the mountains and all that are, and they're fleeing to that area, and for some reason, there's some sort of treaty that the Antichrist makes, and there's some sort of thing where all the nations of the whole world are kind of captivated by the Antichrist and under Satan's control at that time, except for Jordan, for some unknown reason. Jordan is there, and it's just kind of immune, amnesty, so to speak, from the Antichrist's reach. So God, and we kind of know why. We know that God has given a place. We studied it last week, and I think we'll look at it again right now. God set aside a place for his people to flee to. And he's created a place for them to flee. And that's in Revelation 12. Well, let's go ahead and look at this great tribulation here. The first bullet scripture reference is Daniel 12:1. I think we'll probably read a little bit further than that, but that's the starting point. All right. Mike, would you like to read it?
At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered.
And just keep going on for a little while.
Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
That's good right there. Okay, so this verse 1 right there is talking about the Great Tribulation. Remember, it's similar words, right? Just like Jesus says, there'll be a time, worst time ever up until that point, and And, you know, after that point, never again will anything be that bad. So, you know, this is going to be the worst of the worst. So people who think that, you know, the great credo of the, like, the Anti-Defamation League and, you know, the people who are all big on the remembering the Holocaust and stuff from Nazi Germany, you know, one of their big statements is never again.
Jamais plus.
And,
that's the French statement. I have a book in French. My grandmother gave me jamais plus.
Well, they're wrong. Not only is it going to happen again, it's going to happen worse, double, you know, triple what it was before. It's going to be a lot worse, because the Revelation even gives us some percentages. It even says 2/3. So that's 66%, 2/3. And so, you know, the estimates are in world history that approximately 6 million Jews were slaughtered during the terror of the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. And at that time, there was about 18 million Jews alive on the earth. That's 1/3. Mm. So in Revelation, it talks about 2/3, 66%.
You know, but is that of everybody on earth?
It's talking about the Jews, the believers, later in Revelation. So, you know, and I think in a greater... But I mean, in a greater context, yeah. I mean, you know, God's wrath is being poured out, and Satan's also persecuting the believers who are still alive on earth at the time. So it's just it's a no-win situation. I mean, it's terror, pure terror. So that's why God has prepared this place for His people to flee to kind of be hidden away in the cleft of the rock, so to speak, to be kind of hidden away in that protected area, while all this horror and terror transpires. So it is going to happen again, though, and it is going to be, you know, they say never again, but they haven't read Revelation, unfortunately. So anyway, moving on to Revelation 18, I'm sorry, 16, 1 through 21. Let's take a look there. Okay, I think it's the whole chapter, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah. And let's split it up three pieces. So, Virginia, will you take 1 through 7?
Mm-hmm. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, that they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just dues. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.
All right, Jerry, would you take over 8 through 12? Or actually 8 through 16, sorry.
Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the king from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle on that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon.
All right. John, would you read that?
The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since man had been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
All right. And then chapter 17 is all about the doom of Babylon, how Babylon, the spiritual Babylon, we're talking about the false religion, the one world religion, the Antichrist system, and that spiritual deception, Babylon, is destroyed. And then chapter 18 is all about, that's really all about Babylon, the economic empire that has kind of ridden on the spiritual guidance of, you know, false worship. This economic empire, worldwide empire of economic power, that's when that falls in chapter 18. So it's kind of like the spiritual Babylon falls then, and the economic Babylon falls in chapter 18, and, you know, it just all comes crumbling down. And that's when chapter 19 enter in the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of Christ. Christ comes with his bride, the church, and all those people that it talked about at the Battle of Armageddon. You know, they're there gathered together to make war against God. And Jesus comes and slays them with the sword of his mouth. And they just, basically, they just all fall over dead. I mean, it's not even a battle. I mean, Jesus just shows up. And so everybody talks about the Battle of Armageddon. It's really like it's not even really a battle. It's just an instant victory. You know, the moment Jesus appears in all of his glory, his enemies are just dead. And so, anyway, kind of getting ahead of myself here. So, this great tribulation period, though, is when all of this, all these bowls of wrath, and we're talking about sores and boils on men who have the mark of the beast. We're talking about sea becoming like blood, the rivers and the springs of fresh water becoming like blood, so that there's no water to drink. And the symbolism there is that it's told to us what the symbolism is there, because these people have drank metaphorically the blood of the saints and the prophets. You know, God gives them blood to drink, so that they don't have fresh water to drink. They can't survive. And then we have the sun, apparently. It's just one thing I've kind of thought about. You know, the flood of Noah, it says, you know, never again there'll be a flood to destroy the earth. But in the New Testament, it talks about the earth being destroyed with fire. And, you know, we had a worldwide flood where the earth was flooded. It says to the very mountaintops, and then 15 cubits higher than that. So completely and totally covered with water, wiped everything out. And then, you know, I kind of think about, what if you have a huge solar flare that shoots out and just engulfs the earth in flame? You know, like a flood of flame that just scorches the earth. And it says here, burns men with fire. You know, we don't know exactly all the technicalities here on these things, but it's going to be bad. And then you have darkness, a horrible darkness, like the plague that we know about from Egypt, when the sun was darkened, and there was a thick darkness, people couldn't see. And then you have the, you know, all these sores and pains and woes, and then finally, this sixth one is this interesting one where the Euphrates River is dried up. And Euphrates is always considered to be the greatest river in Scripture. It's the master river. It's even in Genesis chapter 2, when it names the four rivers, it talks about, you know, the name of the first is Pishon. There's four rivers in Eden that go out. It talks about Pishon being one of them. And that's the one surrounding the land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, it says. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one surrounding the land of Cush, that's Ethiopia. And the third river is Tigris. It's the one that goes east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And it's the Euphrates. Everybody knows what that one is. And so a powerful, powerful river, the Euphrates, is. And in Scripture, very symbolic, all through the Old Testament, the Psalms, everywhere. Anytime you see where it just says the river, like the river by itself, it doesn't give a name, it means that it's talking about the Euphrates. And so here, the Euphrates River is dried up. And people are crossing over. And all these people are the kings of the East, it says. And many people speculate this is talking about China. In Revelation, talks about an army's mass of 200 million people. And back in John's day, when he wrote Revelation, there wasn't even 200 million people alive on the planet. So to imagine a standing army, 200 million people, was unthinkable. But it was, I think, in 1967, you know, Chinese government boasted of having a standing army of 200 million people strong. So there, you know, that number that John talked about, you know, back in the 60s, China reached that number. You know, they can amass a standing army of 200 million soldiers, and who knows what it is today. So, you know, that kind of just shows, you know, that everything is kind of here now. It's like all these things that seemed unthinkable way back in the time this was written, they're all kind of culminated, coming together. It's feasible now. It wasn't feasible back then. So anyway, that talks about God's wrath poured out. Let's go ahead and move on. And here's a big point that we need to address. So back to Matthew 24:22 now. It says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. So, that's a tough word there, the elect, because there's a big theological point here, because people who try to maintain that the church goes through the tribulation period, they point to that word right there, the elect, and they say the elect, that is the church. So right there, you know, the church is going through the tribulation period, because the elect means the church. And what I'd like to do is go and look at some examples of how people in other dispensations are called different thing, are called the same thing in different contexts. For instance, most people would argue that saints, the word saint is a Christian term, that it's people who are the church are saints. And here, if you'll notice on the bullet, it says the elect. Also, the other term that you might see there is chosen ones. In addition to the saints, and saints you might see replaced in your Bible by holy ones. So, you have elect or chosen ones, saints or holy ones, and they're referenced many times. And what we're going to go look at real quick, shouldn't take too long, is there are three categories of these types of believers. Those who were the elect or saints in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and those who will be God's elect and his saints during the tribulation period after accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, so there's Old Testament saints, basically. There's Christian saints in the current church age. And there's tribulation saints. Okay, so these elect, they don't, you can't just say that word, you can't, people try to do it, but you can't just take that word out of context and say elect means church. Because it doesn't, because in the Old Testament, it's used of Israel. And in the tribulation period, it's used of the tribulation saints. So you're talking about three different groups of people. All believers, but believers in different periods of time, different dispensations of God's plan. So let's go back and just look at some of these real quick. Let's look at Isaiah 45:4, Old Testament.
For the sake of my servant Job and of Israel, my chosen one, that I have called you by your name, having given you a title, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no other God except me. Though you do not know me, I have armed you, so that it may be known from east to west that there is no one except me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create the darkness. I make well-being, and I create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. All
right. So the main verse we're looking at there is verse 4. Now you notice right there in the second sentence there, verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, right? And then how many, does everybody have an Israel, my chosen one?
Yeah.
Elect.
The real Bible
says
elect.
Elect. Okay, so the real. So there you go. But do you see how the point is, you know, elect or chosen one? It means the same thing. You know, it's just translation, word choice, but elect or chosen one. So who is the elect? Well, here in the Old Testament, it was the Jews.
The chosen were the Jews.
They were the elect. Who is the elect in the age of grace? The church. Us, the church. You know, we the church, those of us who've accepted Jesus Christ. So, you can't just say, the elect, the word elect means this. Because it's used here in a different context. You know, to apply to a different group of people. Okay, so, that's what I'm just trying to show.
Yeah, but I think there's a slight difference. The chosen ones were like a whole people God set apart. Whereas the elect actually do something about it. Like, we're not the chosen people, the Gentiles aren't, but we become God's brethren, his children, by professing our faith in Jesus Christ.
Well, that's what they did too, though. See, that's the point, is that these people, the chosen ones, the Jews, all the people who were looking for Messiah, David, you know, Samuel, and just go through the list of Abraham, or all the Old Testament saints, or elect, They were looking forward to Messiah. They were looking to Messiah. And when Jesus came, many people believe this. I think it's the common belief, so I don't mind teaching it as fact, because I think that this is what happened. And there's a couple of scriptures that point to it. But when Jesus died, we know that he didn't go to heaven right away. He actually went to Sheol. Not hell, not Gehenna, not the lake of fire, but he went to Sheol. That's the abode of the dead. And Jesus even gives us a parable of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, regarding the abode of the dead. And there's two sections of it. There's a section where it's called Abraham's bosom, where all the believers who were looking forward to Christ were gathered together to Abraham, the father of the faith. And then all the people who didn't believe were on this great beyond, this fixed chasm between the two, and they could see each other, they kind of knew each other were there, but they were at a distance, and the other side was a place of torment, whereas Abraham's bosom was a place of comfort. And so Abraham was comforting them in this spiritual realm after they died, and they couldn't go to heaven yet because their sin hadn't been paid for yet.
Is that purgatory?
No. It was a place of comfort.
Oh,
it was a place of, you know, the place of the other side, on the other side of the chasm.
Spiritual, called Welcome My Soul, when you lose the baby.
What's that?
And it talks about, yeah, the other side, it talks about how at the end, you know, at the end of Revelation, it talks about how all those people are then just taken out of that place of torment and cast into the permanent torment of Gehenna, the lake of fire. So it's not purgatory, it's...
That's going from the frying pan into the fire.
Yeah, that's
I
like,
do declare.
Okay.
Like a
Well, it says everyone's going to be resurrected. So even those people are going to be resurrected. And it's going to be like, okay, resurrected. And, you know, here you go, lake of fire. So it doesn't sound very nice to us. But remember, God is equitable and just. And he's made all these judgments. It's not us. So...
I watched a movie the other night, a couple of weeks ago, and it was the greatest story ever told, which was the story of Christ. Mm-hmm. And Herod, who had already ordered the murder of John the Baptist, and there was a rabbi in the corner, I suppose. He was dressed as a rabbi would. He didn't look like a king or a... And he said, "You're making a big mistake." He said, "You shouldn't kill this man because... he is preaching the coming Messiah." He said, it's been forecast for years, centuries. And he said, "Oh, those are all just old tales. I don't believe in those." And he told him, he said, "It's going to happen. You're going to really regret what you're doing." And I thought, I could not believe that was in the movie. I mean, we've had a chance to look at it, but that somebody took that right out of the scripture and put it in the movie, I was so surprised that...
That's neat.
That they were, I mean, I was sitting there going, wow, this movie is really, has gotten into the real gist of what everything is about for Christianity. Mm-hmm. Now, who was in the movie? Who produced it? When was it? I have no idea.
Cecil B. DeMille?
It was just a movie about the story of Christ. I've seen parts of it.
Yeah, I've seen. I try to. I kind of appreciate that stuff, but at the same time, I'm leery of it because I.
Because of Hollywood.
Well, not so much that. Even if like you have a really good spirited person behind the production, like even Cecil B. DeMille, you know.
He's a good Jew.
You know,
the Sermon on the Mount was right out of the Bible.
I guess it's just that, you know, when you see it visibly, it's kind of like there. It's kind of like you're letting them give you their
image
of what they think it might have been like, and then, you know, it's just kind of like personally. I mean, I don't have a problem with people watching Christian movies or movies about Jesus. Just personally, like, it's very special to me, so it's something that I want to keep. It's like it's in my own mind, in my own heart, how it was. And if I have somebody else's interpretation, I just shy away from it. I've seen a few scenes, but I'm kind of leery of it, but
I totally understand that, because when I see Pride and Prejudice, from Jane Austen, one of my favorite novels of all time, when I see the people they pick to be Jane or Mr. Darcy, it just really irritates me, because they're not as good as the people I created from the story in my mind.
I think the old adage is especially true here, that the book is better than the movie.
And you can't judge a book by its movie.
I was impressed with how close they actually stayed to the storyline. Mm-hmm. I mean,
I've caught a few minutes here and there at different times, you know, of movies about Christ, and they've been all been very emotionally moving.
Well, The Passion with Mel Gibson was very moving.
Yeah. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:1 real quick here, and let's look at this. So we're talking about the elect, remember? So I showed you an Old Testament example, right? Where some translations said chosen ones, some said elect, same thing. Okay, in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, or your translation might say elect.
Who have been chosen and destined and
chosen. Mine starts out to God's elect.
There you go.
Okay. Strangers in the world.
So it's, you know, chosen ones or elect. It means the same thing. It can be translated either way in English. But there you have an Old Testament example of elect and a New Testament example of elect. Talking about Jews first, Christians second. Now let's look at Psalm 34:9, Old Testament example.
You, his holy ones, for those who fear him have no want.
Okay. So, holy ones might be translated as?
Saints.
Saints in your translation, right? So, saints are holy ones, same thing. That's what it means. And then, if you go forward to the New Testament, Acts 9:13 has a reference here. Bill, we're back to you.
Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.
Okay, so he's talking about Paul here, right? This is Paul when he was Saul, persecuting the church. He's talking about those who he's harmed. And who did he harm? We know it wasn't Jews, right? He was after
Christians.
Saints, so he calls them saints. So Christians are, you know, Jews are called saints in the Old Testament. Christians are called saints in the New Testament. Two different dispensations, two different groups of people. Both believers, both saved by the blood of Christ. You know, the Jews, remember, were looking forward to Christ. The Jews who died in faith of that there would be a Messiah eventually. They were saved once Jesus, this is what we left off earlier. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't go to ascend to heaven. He went down to Sheol, and those people who were in Abraham's bosom, he took them up. You know, he brought them up, and they are resurrected and taken to heaven at that point. And now when a Christian saint dies, since we look back to Christ for our salvation, back in history, we weren't looking forward to it, we were looking back to it. Once a Christian dies, you know, don't let any weird theology teacher try to tell you anything about soul sleep, or like you just go into this ethereal kind of dream state for 1,000 years or whatever until Christ comes and resurrects you. That's, you know, Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, when you die, you go to be with the Lord in heaven right away. It's an instant transition now, because your sin is already paid for. You can stand in God's presence because of the blood of Christ. So anyway, let's look at now at Revelation 13:7. Because here you have a third group of people. Holy ones.
Revelation what?
13:7. It says, now remember, according to the model that we're going by, the timeline that we've set, the rapture happens, right, and we're going through this, and God's focusing on the Jews again. And then there's people during this time who are not Jews who get saved. They refuse the mark of the beast. They believe in Jesus. They, you know, it's possible. Some have speculated that from the time of Christ to present day, there might not be as many believers. The church has converted believers that believe in Jesus Christ as there will be during the 7-year period. Because now, you know, it just ticked over, depending on which population clock you believe. Some people believe it happened back in November of 2011. Some people believe it happened around April of 2012, just a few months ago. It just ticked over to 7 billion people on the planet. And, you know, when the Christian remnant that's still here alive today is raptured, and who knows, next week or 10 years from now or 20 years from now, whenever it happens, when that happens, there's going to be billions of people left. Billions and billions. You know, who knows how many, but once all these horrible things start happening, that has a way of getting people to look for faith, look for answers. And there's going to be, you know, in Revelation it talks about, you know, kind of right, almost right where we are. I think we'll probably find it pretty quick. Let's see. Right here around chapter 10, or maybe it's 9, sorry. It's chapter 7, actually. Oh, it's backward than I thought. If you look at 7, Revelation 7, 9, you know, this is the first 3.5 years, and a bunch of horrible things are already happening, right? But this is like on the sixth seal, the seal judgments, and after the sixth seal, in Revelation 7:9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes, this isn't Jews, and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And one of the elders, and the elders represent the church in heaven, answered, saying to me, and remember me, that's John the Apostle, right? Mm-hmm. Saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, here's a real good clue. My Lord, you know. John didn't know who they were. And who does John represent in this whole sequence? He represents the church. So these people are not the church. Don't you think that John would recognize, since he represents the church, he would recognize the church in heaven. He recognizes the elders as being the church. So he doesn't recognize this group. So they're a separate group. And these are what are called tribulation saints. So if you look forward here, it says, the angel answers, it says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. So, you know, this group that comes out of the tribulation, they get saved into heaven. And, you know, there's some people who make a big thing out of this. I'm not going to make too big a thing out of it, because the scripture they use is a little weak to just cookie-cut it and put it into these two categories. But there is a passage that indicates that the church is going to be served in heaven by Jesus himself. In other words, kind of like, you know, you have the analogy of a husband, the groom, and his bride. And the groom is kind of like the doting husband, the servant husband, who takes care of his bride, the church. And here, you
that's
have this
a good model for all marriages.
We'd have a comment about that. But so you have you know, this picture of kind of like the doting husband, so to speak. And there's a passage earlier in the New Testament that kind of indicates that to some degree. That it talks about how Jesus will come down and wait on them and serve them himself. And they'll sit down with him on his throne, you know, the church. And here, you have this other group. Different. John doesn't even know who they are. He says, Lord, you know who they are, but I don't. You know, I don't know who these people are. And they come out of the great, and the angel says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. How do they get out of it? The blood of the Lamb. That's no different. But they're a different dispensation. They're a different group of people. They're not the church. They're a different group of people, and they come up into heaven. They get saved the same way, but at a different period of time. And not in the church age, not in the age of grace, but in the age of judgment. Therefore, they do get to be in heaven, but apparently, notice what it says about them? They serve him before the throne day and night. Now, he takes care of them. It's good to be a servant in heaven. Notice what it says. You know, it says, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. So they're under God's protection. They're in heaven. And they shall hunger no more and thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor the heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their faces. They're going to be well taken care of. But notice, there's just a little bit of a distinction there. This group who waits until the end of all things and repents at the very last moments, and all the misery and strife and terror that's going on in these last 7 years, they get to heaven if they repent and they refuse all the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff. But they have a different status, apparently. They're kind of servants in heaven rather than the elect, rather than I shouldn't say the elect, because we're calling them the elect too, but in this case. But, you know, they're more of a servant, take on more of a servant role in heaven rather than, I guess, a privileged role of being the bride of Christ, the church. So remember, at this point,
you know, it's interesting too that it says that, you know, they'll never hunger again, they'll never thirst again, the sun won't beat down on them anymore, scorching heat. These are all things that we just got through reading about. Rivers drying up, the sun scorching men,
right,
and all of that stuff, you know.
Yeah.
And then he's going to give them the springs of living water.
Yep.
It's like they haven't had the crown of the stars and the crowns.
Yeah. Well, in that movie, Defending Your Life, the Weather Channel says 70 degrees all the time. Sunny, no clouds, 70 degrees. And whenever you turn on the Weather Channel, it always says that because it's perfect in heaven.
All right, let's try to finish this out here. Okay, so that's, so just remember, we have Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, Christian saints, and then there's tribulation saints. There's these people who get saved out of the tribulation. And then there's saints, and most of those saints get killed. They get persecuted. They get killed. I mean, they don't get raptured. I mean, they're not just suddenly raptured. They get killed. They're martyred. So when a great multitude finally shows up in heaven and John sees all them show up in heaven, that's because they've all been martyred. I mean, they've recently been beheaded or whatever the torture was for not taking the mark of the beast.
It said their robes were all bloody and then they were washed clean.
Yeah. Well, they were white. They were washed white in the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
All right,
yeah.
So...
You can see where they're going to be. We'll go ahead and read that one. All
right, yeah, let's look at a... this is referencing Matthew 24:23-26, where it talks about false Christs, deceivers, and the actual false Christ, the Antichrist during the tribulation period. So 13:11, Revelation 13:11-14 says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." Okay, so remember we talked a little bit last week about, you know, the unholy Trinity. You have the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. And then Satan, you know, it's kind of like, you know, we used to joke about, you know, we're not joking anymore. But we used to joke here in America about 20 years ago how, you know, we make all the good stuff and we invent everything. And then in Japan, they just copy it and make it more efficient and better. You know, so kind of like that model, you know, like how you have this originator, you know, God, true God, and then you have this copycat, counterfeit. It just takes what was done and tries to, you know, put his own spin on it and make it basically the same thing. So you have Satan essentially tries to make himself out to be God the Father. His beast, this beast that we're talking about here, is the Antichrist. That's like the Son. You know, that's like the Son of Satan, so to speak, instead of the Son of God in Jesus Christ. So you have the Son, and notice what happens. He has a fatal wound, and people debate about whether he really dies or not, or whether it just appears that he dies. I don't know. I mean, it's six and one half dozen of another, but the Bible says he dies, so he dies, and apparently he's resurrected back to life. Does that sound like familiar? Anything familiar? You know, it's basically just, you know, I mean,
it's kind of
Satan is like, that's how I know Satan's working in Hollywood, since you can't watch, you can't go see an original movie anymore. It's only, they only do remakes, you know. Same thing here, it's just, it's a remake.
It's from Kelly.
Yeah.
It's kind of like Mexico copies all our TV
programs. So, you know, it's just the same thing over and over again.
Where is it?
So, anyway, you know, this deception that's going to be happening here is how Satan's going to try to deceive the world by basically copying God's model of how he sends this false Christ. He tries to get everybody to worship him. This, you know, people are amazed because of the signs and wonders he does, just like Jesus did signs and wonders. He's killed, apparently, probably by an assassination attempt. He's resurrected.
Kelly says it's 8:02, your Bible study is over, and she wants to talk to you.
Hello? Almost. Okay, well, Dylan will be on his way. All right, bye. So, this false model, or this, you know, this counterfeit model, is the same thing that God already did. So, you have the Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, and then you have the false prophet. That's like the Holy Spirit. So, you know, he has his own Holy Trinity try to do his thing here. And apparently, in Matthew 24, 23 through 26, Christ, Jesus also warns about other false prophets and people who arise at that time to try to pretend to be the Christ or pretend to be the Savior. So you just imagine, you know, you have all this stuff going on. Think about 9/11, you know, craziness. All these things happening, people going on. We know that the months after that saw a huge resurgence of people going to church for a few months. And then it kind of, oh, now everything's fine again, so we'll kind of drift away from church again. But, you know, think about 9/11 compared to the Great Tribulation period. People are going to be looking for answers. I mean, they're going to be, this is nuts. What's going on? What do I do? Who do I talk to? Do I see a priest? Do I see a witch doctor? You know, do I go to a shaman? Do I, you know, who's this Jesus person? Buddha?
They call the Bible.
Yeah. Is there something for me to find out about any of this? So these weak-minded people who just want to know, want any answer, there's going to be plenty of people out claiming to have the answer, according to Jesus, during this time. Then, last but not least, because in Matthew 24, verse 27, says, but, you know, for just as the lightning comes from the east and the west, and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So, that's in Revelation 19:11 through 21. This is the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. And Mike, could you look through that one?
Rider on the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses, their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great.
And there you go. It's, you know, so people, they make movies about it, they talk about it, you know, Armageddon. I mean, as I put in the bullet here, the Battle of Armageddon is a first round, first punch knockout. It's not even a, you know, Christ shows up and it's like
it's over.
they just fall over. I mean, they fall over dead. So, you know, the people, you know, this 200 million standing army from the east. Many people speculate that it is China or some sort of allegiance. See you back in a minute. Some sort of allegiance between China and some other eastern, you know, nations. You know, it's just ridiculous. 200 million people against God.
I don't think
God
can get out.
No, what? Just say, I think we need to move our car.
Or unless you give her your car keys.
Lauren's car?
No, she's picking my car.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
That's fine. Okay, so, so anyway, it's, you know, it's just, it's silly. It's just, it's almost ludicrous how the Battle of Armageddon is just, you know, it's so talked about, like it's this great battle. It's not a great battle, it's just 200 million anti-God people getting completely overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus coming back to earth from heaven with his church. And when that happens, that gets into the millennium, where there's a passage in Zechariah. Oh, and real quick, there's a passage there in Matthew 24, the very last one, 24 verse 28, where it says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so a lot of people wonder about that verse, what it means. And
well, it just explains it.
Yeah, in Revelation it talks about how, you know, where the battle is going to be, you know, the vultures are going to gather there at where the battle is. And so right here, where Jesus comes back, all these armies are going to be gathered around Israel. You know, they're all going to be gathered right around Jerusalem. And so when that happens, Jesus is going to come back at that point. And it specifically says in Zechariah, when he sets his feet down, you know, when his feet set down on the earth, you know, it splits a great chasm down the middle, and the place there in Jerusalem where he steps down, the geography changes, the topography changes of the area. Mountains become valleys, and this chasm is there, and the whole face of the city is changed. And he comes down with his church to rule and reign for a 1,000-year period in the millennium, as it's detailed in Revelation 20. So, that's session 75.
Put it to bed. My Bible says that when they talked about in the desert trying to hide, you know, there's no hiding place, and it indicates that the vultures were given their were exposing the people that were trying to hide.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's what you mean. So next session 76, will be 29, verses 29 through 41. It's 12 verses. And this is talking about a little bit more about the return of Christ, which we just pretty much already went over anyway. And then the parable of the fig tree, which we've already been over several times. We'll kind of go over it one more time. This is about, you know, even Pastor Bob on Sunday talked about how in Isaiah, remember, in his sermon, how Israel is modeled after the fig tree. It's an example or a metaphor of the fig tree, an unripe fig tree that wouldn't give its fruit. So here, it's interesting because that was the parable before, and now the parable is when you see the fig tree about to blossom, like when it's about to give fruit. In other words, Israel as a nation is finally going to accept Christ during this time. You know, when that happens, that's when you see, in other words, things lining up for this, that's when all this is going to take place. And we'll talk about that word, this generation, again. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago. And then that really changes the tone after that, because then it just talks about pretty much the rest of the time. Jesus is talking about be ready, the parables about being ready for his coming. Like, be ready, you don't, you know, an hour you do not expect, a thief in the night, the 10 virgins with the 10
lamps,
and then you have the talents, parable of the talents, the parable of the judgment. So it's just all these parables, you know, after that. So we've gotten through the hard part, really, actually, already. The hard part's over with Matthew 24. And this session 76 will be these two things, and then we'll just get into the parables. And then after that, we'll be on Matthew 26. Chapters away.
Right,
it'll
be another year.
No, it won't.
I'm thinking Easter, not a whole year.
Won't be a whole year. I'm determined.
You know, last Tuesday when we did the Psalms, Bob made a statement that he didn't think the temple was ever going to be rebuilt again because of the dome of the mosque.
That's what we went over. You guys were here when we went over.
I was kind of curious. I was wondering. I almost was going to ask him later about, well, That, how do you deal with the temple in Revelation?
But also that the actual place, the temple, Dome of the Spirit, is that what you called it?
Yeah, the Dome of the Spirits.
The Dome of the Spirits that's like 40 kilometers, not 40
Of course, I don't know what
his,
I don't know what his
40 yards?
Feeling is on premillennial and postmillennial.
Yeah, he's, he doesn't touch that stuff.
Probably
he doesn't touch it. No, and as a disciples as a congregation, the official stance is an amillennial stance.
Unless you get down south.
Don't believe in a 1,000-year period of Christ on the earth. And just tend to kind of stay away from that kind of stuff. So
that's
not
why
his
I didn't say anything.
Well, if both feet touch the ground and the entire place changes, it won't matter anymore.
Maybe that's why the tribulation saints don't get quite the reward we will. Because they have to see it to believe it. Did you see I sent you that Doubting Thomas thing? Doubting Thomas? Said the disciple. Doubting Thomas comes to a sign that says, warning bridge out, and he says, ah, yeah, right. And so then it says, the disciples were always visiting Doubting Thomas in the hospital. He's not in everything he said.
Okay, any prayer questions?
Did everybody be healed and happy? Mm-hmm.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship, studying your holy word, and help us as we take these things in to realize that these things are happening, they are on the horizon, and we likely are alive in a more advantageous point of time than anyone, any great people of faith in all of history. Noah to Moses to Abraham to David, and even to the people from who were there at the time of first coming of your Son Jesus Christ to earth. We are privileged to live in this time where the end of the age and the culmination of your entire plan comes to the fore, and we're excited to see that. We just ask that you help us to continue to prepare our hearts for that. Help us to help others who don't know you come to know you in a loving way, in a gentle way, and help those who do know you, help us to help them through edification and just the building up process of faith and strengthening in faith and fellowship and love. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us and help us, that you will just fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and protection throughout our days this week, and that you'll return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got some cupcakes.